I know a man who became a Christian as a child, and when his year six teacher found that he had become a Christian, he made it his personal mission to get this little boy to give up his faith. He humiliated him in front of the whole class through persistent mockery and basically bullying. He pummeled him with theological questions that no 11-year-old boy could ever be able to answer. The young boy began to despair of going into school every single day. Today we're considering the difficult topic of the humiliation of Christians. And I could tell you more dramatic stories from the mission field of people who've been subjected to much worse things for following Jesus. Perhaps that story of that young boy will be so familiar to us that we can all empathize with what it feels like. For those looking into the Christian faith, this can be one of the earliest stumbling blocks. What will everyone think? They find out I'm a Christian. What will my family say, my brothers and sisters say, my mother and father say? And often, frequently, even in our day and age, people are rejected by their own families when they come to trust in Jesus. And for Christians, life can become very hard sometimes for standing for the truth. So what should we do about the humiliation Christians often face? Well, in this passage, David's men are subjected to a terrible act of humiliation. What does this teach us about being a Christian, about following the king? Well, we're going to look at four people in this passage. We're going to look at David. We're going to look at the Ammonites. I guess they're a group of people rather than one person. We're going to look at the envoys that David sends, and we're going to look at Joab. And through these four people's situations, we're going to find hope, I hope, in the midst of humiliation. So let's first look at David's role in this story. And in David, we see the kindness of the king. We start in chapter 10, verse 1 to 2. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. Last time, if you were here on Sunday morning, we thought about David's kindness shown to Mephibosheth. And here he's showing kindness to the Ammonites. Now, we don't necessarily know what it was that the previous king did. Maybe it's simply that he accepted David's rule. Maybe he showed some kindness in David's wilderness years. We don't know for certain. But David felt honor-bound to express sympathy at the death of this man to his son. This was an unexpected kindness. In fact, it was so unexpected by the Ammonites that they believed there must have been some ulterior motive. They believed that what David was really doing was he was sneaking in some spies into the land to go and spy on the Ammonites for a planned future invasion. This wasn't David's intention at all. He meant it in all good faith. Nevertheless, they spat in his face. And his envoys, as we'll think more about later on, were ritually humiliated. Even then, whilst David was disgusted with their behaviour, we're told he found them obnoxious, or there was a stench that came from them. Even then, David didn't start the war. In verse 6, the Ammonites, realising they'd become obnoxious to David, decided to go and hire a whole load of troops from another land to prepare for war. We've often thought about how David foreshadows Jesus. And what a brilliant picture of human sin this story is. Humanity is like the Ammonites. God is like David. He's only ever shown us his kindness, his goodness, his grace. He created us. He gave us everything we need. Everything good in this world comes from him. And we've rebelled against him. We've treated him as if he is this obnoxious being that we hate. He sent his only son to show, once again, his love to us. And what did humanity do with him? Nailed him to a cross and treated him as the most despicable human in creation. Even still, God gives time for us as human beings to repent of that rejection of his son. Kindness upon kindness upon kindness. There will come a day when the king's kindness will turn to justice, a right justice, a patient justice, but a justice nonetheless. Now, nobody reading this passage is looking at David defending himself against the Ammonites and thinking, David overreacted here. Yeah, that's the way we often see it with God. Why does God punish sin? Why does God send people to hell? We fail to see that our actions towards God are to spit in the face of his deep kindness. Have you ever considered the kindness that God has shown towards you? The kindness to bring you into life. The kindness to give you all the good things you celebrate each day. Maybe your family, maybe your food, maybe your job. Maybe all the things that bring you joy. Have you considered that even in the hard things of your life, God is like a father disciplining you and helping you and drawing you to what is right? Have you thought most of all about Jesus? That he came and bore the wrath of God, humiliated in our place so that we could be forgiven. The kindness of David in sending this envoy is nothing in comparison. Yet our response is so much more severe. God has poured out kindness on us again and again and again. Don't you dare say that God is a cruel God. He's been repeatedly kind, and we should respond to him as he deserves. That's what we see from David. Next of all, let's think about the Ammonites. And here we see the stench of sin. I get that phrase from verse 6. Depending on your Bible translation, it might say different things. So the one we use at church here says obnoxious, but the word literally conveys a stench. Now, one of the sad things about being in Winterley is there's certain points of the year when we come to church, and we've all experienced it, and you get out of the car and there's that obnoxious stench, isn't there? Because the farmer has been sowing in the fields and has been putting out all the manure across the fields. And you can't help but be revulsed by this smell as you get out of your car. Well, that is the picture that David gives. A picture of revulsion, of stench. One of the things that we see here is the sin, the stench, the obnoxiousness of the Ammonites to David. Verse 3, the Ammonite commanders said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think David is honouring your father by sending envoys to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you only to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" The Ammonites do what sinners often do. They assume that everyone else in the world has the same motives as they do. The Ammonites wouldn't send someone to express sympathy to an enemy nation. And so they're assuming that David would never do something the same. And then they humiliate David's messengers by shaving off half of their beards and cutting their garments at the waist. Again, it's the way sinners respond, completely disproportionate to the action. Amazingly, it gets even worse in verse 6. When the Ammonites realized that they had become obnoxious to David, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the kings of Makkah with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. They go and get these forces from other nations. Now, what the Ammonites did to David's envoys was a massive diplomatic gaffe, but the best thing they could have done would have been to repent of that sin, to say, we misunderstood what was done, we apologize, let us give you a gift as a public apology. But No apology comes from the Ammonites. They double down. They hire more soldiers so that they can now go and attack David himself. Again, what a picture of sin. We will do anything other than repent. The Ammonites start a war rather than apologize. Now listen, as I said before, we are like the Ammonites in this story. We say, why does God judge me? I am such a good person. And we fail to see that the sin of the Ammonites is in us too. The Bible describes God's word as a mirror to us. At this time of year, everyone eats ice cream, don't they? And I must admit, when I eat ice cream, I'm a bit like an eight-year-old. I just end up with it all around my face. And if I don't look in a mirror, I could go around with chocolate on my face and I wouldn't be any way aware of that situation. I need a mirror. I need to look and I need to see where the stain of the ice cream is. Well, similarly, when we look at God's word, even in these stories, we're to look closely into it and say, is this me? And most of the time, God wants us to see, yes, it is. Have you treated people like these Ammonites? Do you assume the best in people's intentions? Or do you have the tendency to view the actions of others in the worst possible light? Because of the way that you behave towards others, you assume everyone else must have the same motivation that you do. Do you have a tendency to humiliate others? I don't think any of us would humiliate the way that the Ammonites do here. We might enjoy spreading stories at the expense of someone else. When we're wronged, rather than responding in a way that is proportionate to the thing that happened, we go completely over the top because our idol has been attacked. We ourselves, and so we respond as we think is appropriate. And then when conflict arises because of our sin, are we willing to repent and admit we've done something wrong? Or do we just double down on our anger and keep stuck in there until we win? Worst of all, do we see that this is not just the way that we treat others, it's the way we treat Jesus. Maybe we criticize his word. Maybe we fail to repent when we know the sin in our hearts. Worst of all, as a result of our sin, whatever it may be, whether we realized it or not, we are responsible for the humiliating death that he faced on the cross. We are all the Ammonites, even though we don't see it. So I urge you to lay down your weapons this morning, to repent of your sin rather than doubling down. Acknowledge your sin against Jesus and any sins that you may have against your brother or sister. Or else you shouldn't be surprised when God responds to you with judgment. So we've seen David, we've seen the Ammonites. Let's now look at the messengers. And here we see the humiliation of the servant. You imagine the messengers, when they were told the duty that they had to do, maybe they thought it was a bit of a cushy job. Go, express sympathy, come home, see the world, get treated with respect. They didn't expect what they'd received, did they? Verse 4, so Hanun seized David's envoys, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments at the buttocks, and sent them away. Now, clearly, that would be humiliating to any person. But I think this is particularly aimed at insulting these men as Jews, as God's people. You see, Orthodox, you've maybe seen Orthodox Jews, they tend to have big bushy beards, don't they? Well, having a beard is prescribed in the law, and how you're to shave that beard is prescribed as well. So to have their beards cut in half was to ruin a symbol of them being God's people. And then without going into the gory details, as Jewish men, they would also have been circumcised. And the cutting of the robe would have revealed that for mockery as well. So these two aspects of being God's people are subjected to ridicule by these attacks. And the impact on these men, unsurprisingly, is great. We're told they were greatly humiliated. Perhaps even their fellow Jews would have looked down on them with disdain. If you were a true follower of God, why would he have allowed you to be humiliated in this way? But one person who didn't look down on them was David himself. Verse 5. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." We're watching a documentary at the moment about the Troubles in Northern Ireland. And last night we heard about how Republican women would have their heads shaved and they'd be tied to lampposts and then tarred and feathered. If they had flirted with British soldiers, they were seen as enemies. Imagine the humiliation those women would have gone through. And that humiliation would have lasted week after week, month after month, year after year, until their hair grew again. And that's similar to what's happened to these men. Being clean-shaven wasn't an option to a Jewish man. So David understood this, and he provided for them to have their shame covered until they could have the point where they'd be restored into Jewish society. The humiliation of God's people is sadly a constant in the story of Israel, and it goes on to the New Testament as well. As a servant of God, we've already touched on this, but Jesus went through this too. On the note of the beard, we read in Isaiah 56, describing Jesus in a foretelling way, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." We thought last year when we went through Matthew as we approached the cross, in many ways Jesus was shamed and humiliated by those around him. Ultimately, of course, climaxing in being treated as sin so that our sin could be covered. So Jesus knew what it was to be humiliated as a servant of God. But also, we can expect it too. Jesus said to his disciples, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." We often fear humiliation as Christians, don't we? Persecution. In fact, sometimes we make decisions about what we're going to do or not do in a situation based on what other people will think about us. We need to realize that being humiliated for Christ is part of what it means to follow Jesus. Do you know what the first picture of Jesus that we've ever found is? It's a piece of Roman graffiti with a man hung on a cross with a donkey's head, and a man bowing. And written in Greek is, "Alexamenos worships his God." He's taking the mick, saying, what kind of idiot worships this donkey-headed man on a cross? It's pathetic, it's ridiculous. It's the very first time that we hear about Jesus through the art of pictures. I'm pretty certain it's the first time we hear about Jesus outside of the Bible. That's the way the world will always respond to the message of a crucified Savior. It will be mocked. Now, we don't go out looking for it. How does David behave in this passage? He behaves towards the Ammonites with perfect innocence, with grace, with kindness. He is impeccable in his behavior towards them. And yet his servants are still treated this way. We often think if the world rejects Christians, it's because they've not gone about it the right way. Sadly, sometimes that's not the case. We don't go looking for trouble. We don't go being deliberately obnoxious so that we can get our stars and stripes for having been humiliated for Jesus. Look at me. Nor is it the case that every non-Christian is going to respond to the gospel in this way. Some will, of course, accept. Some will just not care. But there will be times when opponents of the gospel will respond in this way to the message of truth. And what hope is there for us in this? Well, two things. Firstly, our master has been there before. Even Christians who have died for their faith, who have gone through the worst torture, have found comfort in the fact that though no one else in the world would understand what it is that they went through. Their Savior does. Jesus never calls us to do something he didn't do before. I'd hazard a guess that none of us are going to be crucified for our faith. Whatever we must go through as Christians, Jesus will have been through worse before, and we can always turn to him. The second thing I think we see in this passage that points to us how we can recover from humiliation from our faith is what we see with David here. David takes these men away from the humiliation of the world. He lets them grow their beards symbolically, come back to society just as they were before. Well, Jesus does something much better. When he comes again, he will wipe away all shame, all humiliation. It will be as if it never happened before. Jesus is the only one who can wipe our shame away. So we've looked at David, we've looked at the Ammonites, we've looked at these envoys, and then finally we're going to look at Joab. And here we see the courage of the warriors. Joab, as we've seen in the past, is a bit of a mixed person, as is David, as we'll come head-to-head with next week. But here, I think he gives us a positive example in the way that he responds to the situation. So the situation facing Joab is a concerning one. Verse 7, on hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you." So the long and short of this passage is that Joab is surrounded, and that's never a good position to be in a war. And so he divides his group into two. So on one side are the Ammonites, and the other side are the Arameans. That's kind of Syria way, and they've been hired as sort of professional troops. So they're the good troops. They're the ones that you definitely are going to fear. His brother Abishai takes a larger force to go against the Ammonites. And what Joab does is he takes this kind of crack group of troops, the best of the best, the kind of SAS of the day, as it were, and he's going to go and fight against the Arameans, the trained soldiers. Now, I don't know much about war. I assume that's a reasonably good tactic. But what's most important is why he goes to this battle and how he encourages his troops. Verse 12, "Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." So you can imagine the stirring battlefield general, maybe a sort of Russell Crowe or Mel Gibson type of thing. These men are going to have to give their lives. They need to be told why they should charge head force into danger. And so Joab tells them, "Fight bravely, be strong," pretty much what every general in the history of the world has ever said. But why? "For our people and for the cities of our God." They fight for their brothers and sisters, and they fight for the glory of their gods. He's reminding them to act based on the two basic commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Fight for the people and for the cities of God, the cities that bear God's name. And then he reminds them, "The Lord will do what is good in his sight." It's a bit similar to when we might pray, "Your will be done," in our prayers. He knows, he doesn't have the boldness to say, "God will definitely give us the victory," because he's received no such promise. But what he does know is that God is in control, and that he'll do whatever is good in his sight. It may be the case that for whatever reason, it's good in God's sight for them to be defeated. But he knows he can trust it to God's. And God is in control. His people are utterly safe, whatever the circumstances. Joab doesn't know the outcome, but he trusts his God to do what is right. And so he goes out to fight. As it happens, the battle is short-lived. The Arameans fled when they saw Joab's men attacked, but it wasn't over. They regrouped, then they got more of their mates from Syria and came back with an even bigger army. And at this point, David goes out with the entire army of Israel at this time. It's make or break. And they won against overwhelming odds. And by the end of this passage, the Arameans are vassals of Israel. They're paying tribute. What that means is David has no desire to go conquering country after country after country after country. The Arameans keep control of their land, but they have to pay a tribute every year. And the reason for that is to prevent them from having the finances to raise up such an army again. So David isn't going on a plan of world conquest like Alexander the Great or Napoleon or anyone like that. He's just defending his land and keeping Israel safe. Now, the language Joab uses in that speech is echoed time and time again throughout the Bible. If we were doing a kind of Sunday school group or a YP group, I might ask you to think of any Bible verses where you hear the phrase be strong and courageous or brave. Comes up time and time again. Joshua, Judges, other points in the book of Samuel and throughout Israel's history. But it climaxes once again in the Lord Jesus. He bravely went to the cross, not only fighting for salvation, but dying for salvation. He didn't want to do this in some sense. He physically resisted it. He prayed for God for it to be taken away, but he submitted to what was good in the Lord's sight. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And God won him a great victory against all the odds so that all the world will have to submit to him. Now, as Christians, we're not called to physical fighting. Those who've thought that's the case over the years have completely been mistaken. Paul says this in Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. But it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What he's saying there is we're fighting not a physical battle with swords and shields. We're fighting a battle against Satan and his powers at work in the world. The power of temptation in our hearts. The spiritual blindness that Satan has put over others. And so our sword now is not a sword, it's the word of God. We take that word out. We apply that word to the sin in our hearts and slay it. We apply that word to the people around us, hoping that they might come to see the truth and repent. It's a spiritual battle, but it is a battle no less real. And too many Christians are spiritual wimps. We don't stand and fight bravely against our temptations. If we want something, we just do it. Because that's what seems best. We give in time after time, excusing ourselves. We don't take the gospel to others because we fear what they might say, what they might think of us. Many of us could use that battle cry of Job every day as we go out into the world. Be strong and fight bravely. Why should we do this? For our people and for the cities of our God, for God's glory and for the good of all his people. What if things don't go our way? What if it happens that I share the gospel with someone and they reject me? Or even worse, they get angry with me and they never speak to me again. Well, the Lord will do what is good in his sight. You and I don't know what's best, but he does. There may be humiliation ahead. There may be hatred ahead. But if we trust in him, he will be faithful to bring us to the victory. So we've seen four things in this passage. We've seen the kindness of the king. God is always sending out his kindness to the world. The fight we fight is not even a fight of aggressive words. It's the fight of offering the kindness of God to the world. And yet because of the stench of sin, every human being by nature rejects it and will continue to do so and will treat with utter hatred the people around them. But Jesus took that sin on the cross. Just as these envoys were humiliated, he was humiliated on the cross, paying the price for human sin. And now rather and wanting to return to us all that we did to him, he offers once again his kindness. If you've not bent the knee to him this morning, if you've not accepted him as your Savior, what is holding you back? You have only responded to him with sinfulness, and he has only responded to you with kindness. Come to the Lord Jesus before it's too late. Repent of your sin. Don't double down like the Ammonites, but acknowledge he is king. And when you've done that, remember that being a follower of Jesus isn't always easy. There will be times when we will be humiliated or at least humbled and insulted for following the Lord Jesus. But have courage. Be strong and fight bravely, for God is on our side.